right. Well, this morning we're continuing to our discussion of the nature of the church via the metaphors that the Bible uses for the church. And today we're going to talk again about the fact that the church is the bride of Christ, what that metaphor means. Now, we've already discussed that in briefly when we were talking about the church as the body of Christ. You remember that when we were discussing the fact that the church is the body of Christ, or the metaphor of the church is the body of Christ, we looked at Ephesians 5, and it talks about the one flesh relationship that Christ has with his church is like the relationship of marriage, that just as a man looks at his wife and he sees bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, that's how Christ looks at the church. And so we've already discussed the metaphor of the church being Christ's bride in brief, but I want to look at it from a different angle today. That there's another aspect of the church as Christ's bride that sometimes we don't think of. We often think of it in terms of marriage, in terms of the headship of Christ and the submission of the body of Christ, and that's all in Ephesians 5, and that's true. But there's another angle that the Bible uses to apply that metaphor to the church. The bride of Christ is actually not just the church. The bride of Christ is the united people of God from all ages for whom Christ is coming quickly. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, is how the church is the body of Christ because the church is the renewed Israel. And just as the renewed Israel is the body of Christ, the church is the body of Christ because all the people of God from all ages are united into the people of God as the bride of Christ. You know, how many brides does Christ have? One. So, and it is not just the New Testament people. It is not just the people of God who are on the earth now in the church that are the bride of Christ, but it is the redeemed of all the ages are the bride of Christ. There's one people of God. So, in order to demonstrate to you that the Bible uses the metaphor of the bride to get that truth across, we're going to start in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at how it's fulfilled in the New Testament. So turn to Jeremiah 31 as we look at the bride of Christ in the Old Testament. And we're going to be reading Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 37. So as you're turning there, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 is what we're looking for. And when you get there, can I get a volunteer to read those verses for us?
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, so I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember the sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and fixed order of moon and stars for night, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. The Lord said, Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be explored, then I'll cast up all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord.
Okay, thanks for reading that. So as you're reading that, what verse in here prompts us to think of this promise as relating to the church as the bride of Christ? Where does that concept or that metaphor show up in these verses? Did anyone notice it?
32.
Okay, verse 32. What are you looking at in verse 32?
Though I was a husband to them.
Okay, verse 30, the last phrase in verse 32. God says, though I was a husband to them. So God is the husband and his people are his bride. Metaphorically speaking. Why is that an appropriate metaphor for the relationship that God had to Israel under the old covenant. He's in verse 32. He's talking about the Mosaic law. That's the context. That the covenant which they broke was not the new covenant. It was the old covenant. The law at Mount Sinai is the covenant they broke. They didn't break the covenant with David because they couldn't. They didn't break the covenant with Abraham because they couldn't. The only one they could have broken is the Mosaic law. And so that's what he's referring to. So how is that an appropriate metaphor that God, when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, he was becoming their husband, so to speak, and they were his bride, so to speak? Why is that an appropriate metaphor to use? Because the relationship between God and his people is based on what?
A covenant.
A covenant. And a marriage between a man and a woman is the promise is based on
a covenant.
It's because they're both covenant relationships. That's what makes that metaphor a valid metaphor, is that just as marriage is a covenant bond, the relationship that God has with his people is a covenant bond. It's a similar kind of relationship, so the metaphor is apt. And that's true of, and you might say, God, the relationship that God has with his people in whatever age it is, he always relates to them through a covenant. So that metaphor is always applicable, wherever it is. So under the law, Israel was God's bride, and God was Israel's husband. But what happened to that covenant? How did they break it?
Not keeping it.
Well, how did they not keep it? Specifically, how did they, if the covenant is like a marriage,
mm-hmm.
how did they break it?
They had other gods,
which is like having other people on the side. It's a spiritual adultery. And just as adultery nullifies a human marriage,
mm-hmm.
then spiritual adultery can break a covenant with God. So that's what he means, is this is the problem, is Israel was intended to be God's bride, but they violated that covenant. They broke it. So now God's response to that is to do what? What is he promising that he's going to do in response to their spiritual adultery in these verses? He's going to give them a new covenant. He's going to start over the relationship from scratch, and he's going to replace the old covenant that they broke with a new covenant. So he's going to renew the marriage, so to speak. Instead of divorcing them, he's going to restore the relationship. He's going to renew it by giving them a new covenant. So how is this new covenant different from the old? What's going to make sure that this one doesn't get broken like the last one got broken? What's God going to do in this new covenant to make sure this new one doesn't get broken too? He's not going to write on tablets of stone that Moses can come down the mountain with. He's going to write it on their very hearts, so that there will be an internal motivation and desire to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love him only, and not to go after idols. And the result of that... I'm sorry?
He's committed, and he has to have their commitment now.
Yes, and he's going to secure their commitment by giving it to them. He's going to change their hearts so that they will be committed to him, and he does that by giving his Spirit. So he gives us his Spirit under the new covenant into our hearts, and that creates in us the commitment that is required under the covenant.
But in the Old Testament, there wasn't a personal commitment between God and the people. They had to go through the priest.
Well, there was a personal commitment. People could believe, but it didn't come through the law. The law did not provide that. The covenant did not provide that. It had to come from some other avenue besides the law. But that's what Jesus does. Under the new covenant, that commitment, that change is made by the covenant itself as he changes us. So it's a new covenant. But so what I want you to see is who, according to these verses, is the bride of God under the new covenant?
The people of Israel.
It's the people of Israel, but which people of Israel? The old people of Israel or a spiritually renewed Israel? Yeah, the bride of Christ, according to the promise of Jeremiah, is a spiritually renewed Israel. It's not Israel as they were, it's Israel as they should be. And what's going to make the change is God's going to bring them a new covenant. He's going to put the Spirit of God in their heart, and He's going to make Israel what Israel always should have been. He's going to spiritually renew Israel. So what are the results of this spiritual renewal in these verses? Look through verses 34 to 37, and let's look, what are the evidences and fruit of this spiritual renewal? What do they experience? Okay, somebody said forgiveness?
They'll remember sin no more.
So God will remember their sin no more. There's not going to be this, the sin that was the barrier is taken away. And so now there's this unbroken fellowship with God because sin is wiped away, and that was wiped away when the blood of the new covenant was shed by Christ on the cross. Forgiveness is now a real, there's an objective legal basis for God to forgive our sins, because the blood of Christ established the new covenant, and it wiped away the debt that we owed. So now we don't actually owe it because we have been forgiven.
The 34 implies that they'll still have evil ways, but they won't be recognized.
Where are you seeing that?
34, verse 34. I will forgive their evil ways. And it implies that they'll still have evil ways, but He'll forgive them.
Well, I mean, maybe. I mean, certainly that's true on this side of the kingdom of heaven, that we still struggle with sin and it's forgiven. But when Christ comes in the fullness of His kingdom, that
will go away.
Okay, what else? So there's forgiveness of sin. What else do they experience? This renewed Israel, what else do they experience?
They know God.
I'm sorry?
They know God. It's not something that has to be taught to them outside. That's
okay.
In their heart.
Yeah, so because it's in their heart. So they all know God from within. And how many of them know this? How many of them have this relationship?
All of them.
Meaning everyone who relates to God on the basis of the new covenant has a personal relationship with God that comes from the heart. That tells you something about the church, doesn't it? You know, that Israel was very much a mixed people where under the law, everyone who came to God under the covenant of the law did not necessarily know God. Some of them did, some of them didn't. But when the new covenant is established, everyone who relates to God on the basis of that new covenant has a personal relationship with God. We will know Him. You don't have to say, know the Lord, because everyone who has that covenant does know the Lord. That's a blessing much greater than the old covenant. The old covenant didn't provide that. You could have a relationship with God in the old covenant, but the covenant didn't provide it. Here, the covenant itself provides for that. Okay, what else?
As long as the order of the heavens exists, then He will forgive them. And He they'll have this relationship.
They'll have a relationship with, and they will exist as a nation. Verse 35 and 6. Right. Israel will always be a nation as long as heaven and earth endure. So that's, he's relating the new covenant and he's comparing it to the covenant God made with Noah. Do you remember what God said to Noah after he got off the ark? He said, I'm hanging up my bow in the sky. I'm not going to use that anymore. And as long as history lasts, I will never do that again. So it's a similar kind of language here. He's saying, as long as the world endures, Israel will be a nation because of this covenant. So the covenant is therefore permanent. It's not something they're going to violate. God's going to make, by internally changing them, He's providing for a permanence of this covenant. It's not going to change. There always will be a future for the spiritually renewed Israel. It will always exist.
But in the old covenant, the people were the ones that had to provide the sacrifices.
Right.
The new covenant, Christ.
That's right. He provides it for us.
Role.
It's very much all coming from God. The new covenant is. And He's providing for everything. And that's what makes sure it doesn't get broken this time. It's because it doesn't depend on us. It's all coming from Him. All right. So any other comments or questions about the passage in Jeremiah? So what do we see in this passage? That Christ has a bride under the new covenant, and that bride is the spiritually renewed Israel. All right, so let's turn to Hosea chapter 2. There's another Old Testament passage that teaches something very similar. Right, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, right? Second book of the 12. All right, so we're going to read Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 23. So whenever you guys all get there, then we need somebody to read that for us. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 23.
I haven't got to Jeremiah yet. I never found it.
Okay, all right. Well, if you need help, then...
I found Jeremiah, but then I'm sorry.
Okay. Well, if you need help, then somebody can help out. Hosea chapter 2, though, verse 14.
Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyard from there, and the valley of Achor as the door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ish, and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the name of the Baal from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, then you will know the Lord. I will come about in the day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who has not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, it's a profound, beautiful promise, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But where in these verses does the metaphor of the church or the people of God being the bride of Christ show up in these verses? Does it show up in these verses?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, where do you see it?
16.
Okay, verse 16, you said?
Yeah.
Okay, so the people say to the Lord, you're my husband.
Hmm.
Okay, and how does God respond to his people?
He removes the names of their former gods.
Okay. So he takes the name of Baal out of their mouth. So which means, what is God doing for them then? Does that sound similar to what God was promising in Jeremiah 31? That's what I'm getting at. It's they're not going to be chasing after other gods anymore. They will be pursuing no other suitors, but only the Lord. Okay, where else does this metaphor of the bride of Christ show up?
In 18.
Okay.
For them a covenant.
Yeah, covenant.
Okay, the covenant shows up. So I will make a covenant with them. What covenant do you think he's referring to? What covenant is from the point of view of Hosea in the future?
The new covenant.
The new covenant. That's the only one. Mm-hmm. It's the same new covenant that Jeremiah was promising, is the covenant that Hosea is promising. There's a covenant in the future that's going to restore the marriage relationship of God to his people. Okay, what else? Where else does that metaphor show up?
19.
Okay, verse 19 and 20. What else? What does he say there?
And 20. I will betroth you.
I will betroth you to me. So there's this. It's the engagement process. I'm going to make you my promised bride. I'm going to engage you to me. I'm going to betroth you to me. So, but that does something for this metaphor, doesn't it? It changes the time frame, doesn't it? Because when you get betrothed, are you married?
No.
No, what are you doing when you're betrothed?
Engaged.
You're engaged, and you're doing what?
Preparing for marriage.
Preparing for the wedding to come. So this passage is inserting something. There's a gap in time. Maybe a gap in time between the establishment of the new covenant and the actual wedding day. And the in-between time might be considered a betrothal period. Well, what might that metaphor be referring to? What could be in terms of God's plan for history and the drama of the story of God's people throughout history, what period of time might correspond to the betrothal period?
The time we're in.
The time we're in now. The covenant has been promised. It's been ratified. The blood of Christ has been shed. But we haven't had the wedding day yet. We're still waiting for that, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
We're still looking forward to that. We're still anticipating that. We're still living for that. We're still looking for that. You might metaphorically think we're in the betrothal period. Now, and that could be, you could say that that's like the church age. I will betroth you to me, but look at the promise in verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. Is this betrothal period going to be broken?
No.
That's not even possible. God's promise assures that the same people he betrothed are the same people who arrive at the wedding day ready to get married. And nothing's going to happen in between that's going to break that relationship or cause any problems that would hinder that marriage from going forward. Okay, so who's this promise being given to? Who is Hosea talking to?
Spiritually renewed Israel.
It's the promise of a spiritually renewed Israel. He's speaking to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And the problem at the beginning of Hosea was that God's people had spiritually committed adultery. And that's why at the beginning of the book of Hosea, God commands the prophet Hosea to go take a wife of harlotry in order to symbolize what Israel had done to their husband. Just as Hosea's wife cheated on him, the analogy was Israel, God's bride, had cheated on him. And in chapter 2, the promise is made that that bride who had been cheating is going to be restored in a new covenant to her husband. And it's exactly the same promise as you see in Jeremiah 31. Israel was supposed to be God's bride. They violated that covenant, so what is he going to do? He's going to create a new marriage, a new covenant, that's going to spiritually renew them so they're not chasing after Baal anymore. They're going to be faithful and loving to their husband from here on out. For I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. It's not God's faithfulness that's the question. It's theirs. And God's faithfulness is going to ensure their faithfulness. So it's the same promise. The new covenant promises that Christ will have a bride. Who is that bride?
We are.
According to this, it's the spiritually renewed Israel.
Right.
So then how do we become the bride of Christ? Because the New Testament very clearly says that the church is the bride of Christ. So how does the church become the bride of Christ? Because the church is the spiritually renewed Israel. The church is not a separate group of people. The church is the spiritually renewed Israel that is the bride of Christ. And the church can only be the bride of Christ if they are the spiritually renewed Israel, because that was the promise all along. And so you can see that how the metaphor of the bride of Christ helps us understand what I was trying to convince you of last week, is that there is only one people of God, and the church is the spiritually renewed Israel to whom the Gentiles have been grafted. Any comments or questions about that? Oh, there's one other promise here. What happens when the spiritually renewed Israel becomes the bride of Christ again? What happens to the earth? Verses 21 to 23. What happens to the earth when that happens? I'm sorry?
It becomes productive.
It becomes productive. Could that be interpreted as maybe the reverse of the curse in the garden? What would have to happen to the earth for the curse of Adam to be reversed? You would need a new heavens and new earth. When Israel, the spiritually renewed Israel, fully becomes the bride of Christ, the whole world will be made new. That's what we're looking forward to. When that betrothal period is over, and we fully and finally become the bride of Christ, what's going to happen then? The curse is reversed, and we'll have a new heavens and new earth to live in.
Now, is this prophesizing the New Testament?
Yes.
Okay, so you're still under the old covenant, but they're promised a new one.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep, that's exactly what's happening here. God is saying, the old covenant is not working, so I'm going to replace it with a new one.
Okay, but he's not going to do it yet.
He did it when Christ died. Yeah, so that's okay. What it is. That's why there's a future orientation in verse 18. In that day, I will make a covenant for them. Okay. Is this covenant is no good. It's been broken. You need a new one. And that's what Christ did. Yep. All right, good. So now that we've, let's kind of skip over the entire New Testament story and look at the wedding day. Let's fast forward to the end of the story in Revelation. We'll turn over to Revelation 21. As we continue to consider the metaphor of who is...
Oh, I found that one.
Okay, you got that one. That's easy, right? Right? Revelation 21, we're going to be reading verses 9 through 14. And whenever you guys get there, someone can volunteer to read that. Revelation 21, 9 to 14.
Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear and crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
Okay, that's good. Thank you. Okay, so where does the metaphor of the church as the bride of Christ show up in these verses?
Verse 9.
Yeah, you don't have to look very far. It's right there, right? In the very first verse, the angel comes to John and says, "I'm going to show you the bride. Mm. Come, let's go look at the bride. The wedding is almost ready, so let's go look at the bride." And when the angel shows John the bride, what does John see? Does he see a woman in a flowing white dress?
Mm.
What does he see?
The holy city.
He sees a city. Yeah. Okay, so now we're mixing our metaphors. You know, this is getting kind of complicated. We're mixing our metaphors. So he sees the city descending from heaven.
Mm.
And the city represents the bride, and the bride represents the people. So, but how is the city described? How many gates does this city have?
12.
12. And what do these 12 gates represent?
Glory.
The glory of God. And?
The apostles.
And the gates represent the
12 tribes.
The 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So this is the bride portrayed as the renewed Israel, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The bride of the Lamb is the renewed Israel. All of the 12 tribes are there, represented by the gates. But is it? But who else is it? How many foundations does this city have?
Mm-hmm.
12 foundations. How do you have 12 foundations for one? That would be a very expensive building if you had to lay...
Okay.
I thought one foundation would be expensive enough, but there's 12. And who do the 12 foundations represent?
The apostles.
The apostles. So do you see that? The Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, are one people of God. They are all the one bride of Christ. So who is the bride of Christ? The redeemed of all the ages. Not just those who are redeemed between Pentecost and the rapture or the return of Christ. The bride of Christ is the redeemed of all the ages. The entire people of God, the one people of God, all the spiritually renewed Israel is Jew and Gentile from whatever corner of the globe. We're all the bride of Christ together. There is one people of God because there is one bride of Christ. How many brides does Christ have? One. He is not a polygamist. He has one bride. And it doesn't matter if you were redeemed under the Old Testament. It doesn't matter if you're redeemed under the New, or whatever time frame you came, we're all the bride of Christ. The redeemed of all the ages are one people of God, one bride of Christ. Let's turn over. Let's compare what he says about the bride of Christ to a couple chapters earlier. Let's turn over to Revelation 19, because he gets at our hope in verses 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 10, and I'll read those. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And here's another aspect of the metaphor of the church being the bride of Christ, is that if the church is the bride of Christ, and we are now sort of in this betrothal period, if we're understanding that metaphor correctly, we must understand that the purpose of teaching that we are the bride of Christ is to help us know for certain that Christ will come back for us. Because what man forgets his wedding day? I mean, you might forget your anniversary.
Yeah.
But do you forget your wedding day? You know, what man woke up and said, "You know, there was something I was supposed to do today. Oh, I was supposed to get married." No, who does that? No, nobody does that. Right? You might wake up and say, "There was something I was supposed to do today. Oh, it was our 15th anniversary." You know?
Yeah.
You might forget that, but nobody forgets their wedding day. And when he's promising us in chapter 19 that the marriage of the Lamb has come, his bride has made herself ready, you have to understand, Christ is necessarily coming for us. Mm-hmm. If we're his bride, he's not just going to forget to come get us and draw us to the wedding. He's not going to leave it behind. So what are we supposed to be doing during this betrothal period according to these verses in Revelation 19? We're supposed to be making ourselves ready. So just like a bride spends months and months and months in anticipation, finding the right dress and getting all the flowers and finding the and doing all of that thing, you know, all of that stuff that brides do as they go through the process of preparing, and they have a lot of fun doing it, no doubt, spending all their dad's money. In the same way,
let's get this over with.
Exactly, that's the man's point of view. It's like, let's get this done. But the girl says, "No, this is a process. You know, we have to go through the whole."
And then when he sees it come down, he forgets all about it.
Right. He's like, "Well, here we go."
Oh.
But in the same way, we should be living with the same kind of anticipation, and we should be. And as we prepare our hearts to see our groom come for us, there should be a growing anticipation as the day gets nearer and nearer. We should be living for that and longing for that. And just the way a bride anticipates her wedding day, we should be living this life in anticipation of that coming day. Because Christ will not forget us. He won't forget that day. So we should be ready for it. Now, any comments or questions about that aspect of the church's relationship to Christ as the bride of Christ? The bride of Christ is the united people of God from all ages.
All ages.
For whom Christ is coming quickly. Yes.
So in verse 8, mm-hmm. it also seems to say that we're supposed to do the deeds prepared in advance for us to do.
Yep.
As we wait, that's what the fine linen is.
The fine linen is, that's how we prepare ourselves, is by purifying our behavior, our righteous acts, serving God, loving others. Living righteous lives. That's how we prepare ourselves. That's how we get the wedding dress, so to speak. How do you find the white dress? By living righteous acts. That's the way we do it. That's a good observation. Thank you. So now that we've kind of understood that under the new covenant, God is marrying, as it were, the spiritually renewed Israel, let's turn our attention to how Jesus applies the metaphor. Did you want to say something?
I was just curious how under the Old Testament, how people are redeemed before the blood of Christ. Is it a retroactive?
His blood is retroactively applied to them, and their faith was looking forward to that.
Okay.
Yeah. That's what the whole sacrificial system was meant to teach them, is not that the blood of this lamb actually takes away my sin, but this blood represents the blood to come. And that goes all the way back to you know, Cain and Abel and the sacrifices they were offering then, and it goes back to Genesis 12 or I think it was chapter 12, maybe it's whatever it was, when God said to sacrifice your son Isaac, but the ram took his place. I mean, there's hints all the way from the very beginning, the very first family with Adam's own children, all through the Old Testament, saying sacrifices are necessary because God was teaching them to look forward to that.
But does it renew their hearts in the same way? Or?
Yes, their hearts were renewed, but not under the law. See, that's the difference. The law did not give you a new heart. God could still give someone a new heart. You know, as David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. How can David pray that under the old covenant? He can pray because God gives it, but God doesn't give it through the covenant. That's the difference. Now it comes through the covenant. The covenant itself provides that change. Does that make sense?
So it was through the hope of the Messiah.
Yes. And that's what their faith was. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed what the promise of a coming seed. So they were looking forward to that promise, and God was applying his death to them retroactively, if you want to call it that way.
I think Enoch is a good example because he walked into heaven.
He walked with God, and God took him straight there.
Died on the cross.
Yeah.
But Israel stopped sacrificing years ago. I know my mom-in-law said to her Jewish family there, you know, well, why don't you sacrifice anymore? And he didn't have the answer, you know? And it's because Christ had already made, and at that time had already made the sacrifice.
Right, and but they still are blind to see that.
Yeah.
And the sacrifices were taken away from them. The Romans destroyed their temple, and they've never been able to have the political power and authority to build it back again. So the sacrifices were taken from, but the reason, and from God's point of view, why he took away the sacrifices is because they were not needed anymore.
Yeah.
And one of these days they'll recognize why. Good discussion. Any other comments or questions about that aspect of this? The bride of Christ is the redeemed of all the ages. Now let's consider how Christ teaches us to apply the metaphor of us being his bride during this engagement time, as it were. So let's turn over. There's two parables that Jesus taught explaining the metaphor of the bride of Christ or this wedding feast. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22.
Come on.
In Matthew 22, we're going to read verses 1 to 14. The parable of the wedding feast. So whenever you guys get there, somebody can volunteer to read that. Matthew 22, 1 to 14.
And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops to destroy those murderers and burn their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garments. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in without wedding garments? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.
Okay. So yeah, this parable is developing that relationship between God and his people as that of a marriage, mm-hmm. and the entrance into that covenant as a wedding, isn't it? The kingdom of heaven is like a king who arranged a marriage for his son. Who's the king?
God
the Father. Who's the son?
Jesus.
Who's the wedding for? It's the wedding with his people, right? It's the wedding feast of the Lamb, his union with his bride, right? So he's talking about his union with us. Okay, so that's the scenario that Christ is developing more of this metaphor in this parable. So as the story goes, Who is it that's initially invited to this wedding feast?
Those that were taken out of Egypt.
Okay, yeah. So it's the descendants of Israel. Yeah. And how did they respond to the invitation according to this parable?
Didn't like it.
They ignored it.
They rejected it. They ignored it. They made excuses. And what did they do to the people who announced the wedding feast to them?
Killed them.
They treated them spitefully, verse 6, and killed them. Who's that referring to?
Prophets.
The prophets. So the prophets come and preach to Israel, God's got a wedding feast, like Hosea. Isn't that exactly what Hosea was saying? Isn't that exactly what Jeremiah was saying? There's a wedding, a new covenant, a wedding. God will betroth you to himself in faithfulness. Come to the wedding feast. And what do? They kill the prophets. So
he came unto his own and his own received him.
And his own received him not. Exactly. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in this parable. So what's the king's response to that? He says those who were invited are what? They're not worthy to come into this wedding. All right, they don't want the invitation. They killed the people I sent them. They're not worthy to come to this wedding. So what am I going to do? I want the wedding hall to be filled. I don't want my son's wedding to be empty, like there's five people sitting at 100 tables.
Mm-hmm.
So what does the king do to fill the wedding feast? He sends it out to the Gentiles. That's the point of the comparison. The invitation for the wedding feast now goes out to all the world. It goes, go out into the highways and the hedges. Find as many as you can. Invite them to the wedding. This is the bride of Christ being expanded to include all nations, not just Israel. It's for the spiritually renewed Israel, but it's for all nations as they become united to that spiritually renewed Israel. It's the same metaphor.
Mm-hmm.
So the Gentiles are then invited into this wedding feast. So there's kind of a mixing of metaphors here. We're the bride, but we're also the guests at the wedding feast. So we're kind of mixing our metaphors here. But you don't push the details too hard. You just get the point. So when the king, the wedding feast is going on and everyone's happy, everyone's celebrating, but the king comes to see his guest and there's a man there who's not dressed in a wedding garment. He's in his sweatpants and a t-shirt or whatever, and not a suit and tie or whatever. He just came as he was. What is that referring to in this parable?
See, that's a good thing.
The ones that think they are that aren't.
Yeah, someone who may be in the group, but they're not dressed appropriately. And if we're comparing that to, say, the passage in Revelation 19 that Susie was mentioning, how does one get dressed appropriately for the wedding?
Clothed in Christ's righteousness,
exactly. So we have someone who's kind of in the church, so to speak, but they're not dressed in Christ's righteousness. What happens to them at the wedding feast?
Out the door.
They're out the door, and if you're not in the wedding feast, where are you?
In hell.
Hell. That's the metaphor. The outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you are not dressed in Christ's righteousness, then you are not ready to join the wedding feast and you will be excluded from the wedding feast.
That kind of falls into not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom of heaven.
Yes.
So it's those people that come to church, but they're not really...
They come to church, they're outwardly part of the group, but they haven't had the changed heart. They haven't dressed themselves in the righteousness of Christ. They do not have the Spirit of God giving them a new heart. And so what happens on that day is they are separated out. God can tell. He can tell. By your life, he can tell by your heart, he knows.
Well, that could also number the people that consider themselves Christians but never take a Christian stand, right? I mean...
Yeah, that's no way of saying the same thing, but the point is that why do they not take a Christian stand? Because they don't actually have faith in Christ. And that's the divine line. Go ahead.
Because they think they can do it themselves.
So the feast is kind of going on now? We're in
the
feast?
No. The feast is what was talking about in Revelation 19, Revelation 21, where Christ returns for his bride and he draws us into his kingdom. So the feast is...
Some that don't belong there. So I'm trying to get that.
It's a metaphor. Don't push the details too hard. You know, that's the thing is if we try to find something that corresponds to every single detail, we sometimes get wonky views of things. So don't... Some of Jesus' parables, like the parable of the sower, every detail corresponded to something. But not all of his parables work like that. So you don't have to try and force the details to fit into a timeline. You know, He's just saying there's someone there who's responded outwardly to the invitation, but has not responded inwardly to the invitation. And that person is out, not in. That's the point of the comparison. It's not meant to give us a timeline of, wait a minute, you know? Yeah, okay.
Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins.
Yeah, that's where we're going next.
Oh,
thank
good.
You. Good job. You're ahead of me. You're way ahead of me.
Come on.
So, but before we move to that passage, just one more question. If we're in this in-between time, this betrothal period, how do we get ready for the wedding feast, according to Jesus' parable? How do we, living in anticipation of that wedding feast, how do we get ready for it?
Accept Christ.
We accept Christ. That's the main thing, is dress yourself in the righteousness of Christ. Otherwise, you will not be allowed in that wedding feast. How else might we prepare? If we're looking at what is God doing to prepare the world for that wedding feast right now? What is God doing, according to this parable?
Inviting.
He's inviting the world.
Yeah.
So what could we do?
Reaching out.
We could be inviting people into that wedding feast. So that's another way we can prepare for the wedding feast, is by assisting God's objective of filling that wedding hall up. Because God wants it to be full. And so we can get ready for that day by bringing other people in, inviting other people into that wedding feast. So that's two ways that we can prepare for that, as we live in anticipation for the wedding feast, according to Christ. Well, let's turn over to Matthew 25, since Cheryl's so eager to look at that.
Well, this is real special.
It is.
This verse.
It is.
That's why I knew it. Okay, never mind.
Okay, so let's read Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13.
I'm not reading it because...
Okay.
Here is what the kingdom of heaven will be like at that time. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but didn't take any olive oil with them. The wise ones took oil in jars along with their lamps. The groom did not come for a very long time, so the bridesmaids all grew tired and fell asleep. At midnight, someone cried out, "Here is the groom, come out to meet him." Then all the bridesmaids woke up and got their lamps ready. The foolish ones said to their wise ones, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps have gone out." "No," they replied. "There may not be enough for us all. Instead, go to those who sell oil. Buy some for yourselves." So they went to buy the oil. But while they were on their way, the groom arrived. The bridesmaids who were ready went with him to the wedding dinner. Then the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "What I'm about to tell you is true. I don't know you, so keep watch. You do not know the day or the hour that the groom will come."
Okay.
The NIVR version.
Yeah, that's fine. Yeah, so here's another parable where Jesus develops that idea of the promised wedding feast, where there's a wedding feast promised and people are gathered into it. So it's a similar analogy to the previous parable. But at what time in this betrothal period are we when this parable is happening? Where are we in that betrothal time?
We're waiting.
We're waiting. But in what sense are we? Are we waiting because the marriage is 6 months from now? Are we waiting? Are we waiting because
we don't know when?
We don't know when, but we know it's
coming
very, very soon. Yeah. So we're at the end of the wedding feast is in the preparation. They are killing the cow. They are setting up the chairs. They're decorating the room. So they are actually preparing the feast right now. But we just don't know when they're going to be done preparing it. When they're done preparing it, the groom comes. So in terms of the timeline of in this betrothal period, where are we? We are almost at the wedding day is where we are in terms of the time frame that we're talking about that. But he mentions that we don't know when the groom is delayed. So he's going to come. It's taking more time than we think necessary to prepare this, even though it's on God's schedule. Right. So what is he talking about in terms of the church age? He's talking about the fact that we're anticipating Christ's return, but we don't know how long that's going to last. Right. So the, but in verse 6, where are we in terms of that time frame? In, okay, so the feast is actually ready in verse 6, and the bridegroom is on the way to get his bride and to start this feast. So we have this. So the
Christ was going about with his disciples. The rich man came.
Mm-hmm.
He said, "Are you ready to go now?" And he said, "No."
Right.
As there were other instances, they said, "Oh no, I gotta go tell my mother or father."
Yeah, no, they were making excuses as to when not
they
to go.
He had to be ready when he came. That was it.
Right. So, but in this parable, we understand that the wedding feast of the Lamb is all but ready, and we don't know when Christ is coming for us. We don't know when that day is going to happen. When Christ will appear in the clouds and will call us up to meet Him in the air, or you know, we don't know when that's going to happen. So there's this contrast in the text between the wise and the foolish. There's two responses to this uncertainty of when the groom will come. What's the foolish response?
Procrastination.
Yeah.
Procrastination?
Not ready.
They weren't ready.
Playing games.
They're not planning ahead, thinking ahead.
Yeah. He hasn't come.
He hasn't.
It'll be a long time before he gets
here. It'll be a long time. We've got time to go to the store and back.
Yeah. Not looking forward to buying a gift or getting clothes.
Right. So there's this delay of well, we don't know when he's coming back. So
I can
take it easy. Right. So that's the foolish response is since we don't know when Christ is coming back, we can do these other things and we don't have to get ready. We can be slack about preparing to join this wedding feast. All right. What's the wise response?
They're ready. I mean, they brought even extra stuff, oil and everything, and their lamps are down too, but they just light them again.
Right.
Whoa.
Right, they're ready. So if he comes in the middle of the night, they've got oil and they've got a lamp and they can see where they're going, and they have prepared in advance for the eventuality that he might come even at nighttime when other people might not be ready for it. So they've been thinking, which means they're thinking ahead. The groom, we know the groom is coming, but I don't know when he's coming, so I need to be prepared for his coming even if it's at an inconvenient time or hour. And they're thinking ahead because the church is the bride of Christ. I know for certain he's coming. I just don't know for certain when. So what do I have to do? I have to be ready now. I have to be ready now. Because he could come now. He could come later. He could come at night. He could come when everyone else is asleep. He might come when no one else is paying attention, but it might be at a time that's inconvenient. So if it's a time that's inconvenient for me to come, I need to be prepared now.
Mm.
So that's how these wise virgins are thinking is, I know he's coming, but I don't know when, so I'm going to be ready now.
But our command is to continue introducing the Lord to those that aren't saved yet.
That's right. And we continue in that state of readiness. So what's wise about these young virgins is they're ready now, and they maintain and continue that state of readiness until the call comes when the bride comes.
The Holy Spirit used this parable to convict me of my sin.
Hmm.
I thought I was ready. I mean, I went to church, I went to Sunday school, you know, and I was doing all this stuff. And all of a sudden, I'm not ready. And
You start to think, what if he did come today?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And because I was basing it on that and not on, and I mean, that was in 1960.
Mm-hmm.
And you never forget it, you know? And it was Youth for Christ that I went to. And it was a movie. And it was about the 10 virgins.
Yeah, yeah.
And of course, they all had excuses. Well, I go to church and I do all this, you know, all their excuses like I had.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I didn't think they were excuses. I just thought that's my life.
Yeah.
But then that's when the Holy Spirit first convicted me of my sin. It was a little bit later that I accepted them. Not too much later, but...
Yeah.
But you know...
Yeah, that's a neat testimony.
Yeah.
Yeah, how God
that's
uses
why
it.
I knew 20.
You had it in your mind already. Yeah. Yeah. So if we're looking back over this parable, what does having oil in your lamp and being ready, what does Jesus say that represents?
You don't know when he's coming.
Okay, we don't know when he's coming. So what are we supposed to do? How do we put oil in our, how do we get oil in our lamps? Since we don't know he's coming.
Have God's word in our, on our tongue.
Well, that's true. We do need to do that. But Jesus actually says exactly what he means by being ready. So what does he actually do? What does he actually tell us to do to be ready?
To be alert?
Be alert. Or in other translations, watch. When Jesus is commanding us watch, what is he commanding us to do?
Be ready.
Be ready. But expecting, but specifically, continue in prayer. There's other passages where Jesus used this word watch, where he says watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Remember what he told Peter? Mm-hmm. Yeah, when they were falling asleep on the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus went to pray, but they went to sleep, and he came back and said, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. How do we maintain our alertness? How do we maintain our readiness? How do we keep our jars filled with oil and our lamps trimmed and ready to go? It's especially by persevering in prayer. That's what Jesus is saying. How do we stay alert? How do we stay expectant? How do we be ready now? It's by continuing in prayer. Now, that's the specific application Jesus is saying. Yes, we stay in the Word. Yes, we share the Word. All of those things are right. But what Jesus is specifically telling us to do is maintain a watchful prayer life. Be ready for Him by continuing to pray. It's our watchfulness in prayer that keeps us awake when other people are going to sleep. It's what keeps our jars filled with oil when other people are running out of gas. You know, it's what keeps us going and expecting and longing and preparing is as we devote ourselves to prayer in particular. That's how we stay alert when other people fall asleep. And Peter and the other disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane is a good picture of that. They were not ready. Peter was not ready for the temptation he was facing that night, in part because he didn't stay awake to pray. Of course, he couldn't. It was like 3 a.m. How are you going to, you know, physically, it's very difficult to do that. But that's one of the reasons why he was not ready for the temptations, because he hadn't been watching in prayer. And Christ says, look, if you know I'm coming for you, because I'm your groom, and I'm not going to forget you, but you don't know when I'm coming. So you get ready now by maintaining that an active prayer life. And as we pray, God fills us with that hope that keeps us going. So the motivation to watchful purity is the certain hope that our groom is coming for us and the uncertainty of the timing.
Isn't that also asking the Lord to teach us how to pray?
Well, certainly we do need to pray that way because we don't know how to pray. So that's one prayer that we need to be praying, yes.
And even right up until the end, the disciples didn't all believe what he had told them. When the guards were right there, ready to take him, Peter was thinking, I have to protect him because he's going to be the king. And they were still thinking of an earthly king.
That's true. They didn't quite get until after they saw him resurrected.
Now he's come and said, I don't believe you until you show me the hole.
Yeah. Well, they're the lot, like the rest of us. It takes time for them to understand, just like it takes time for us to understand.
Mm-hmm.
Any other comments or questions? Go ahead.
I think another item here, at least for me, the fear factor.
Okay.
I mean, fear is
wisdom. It's a motivator. There is, because there's a possibility of not being ready and being excluded. That is what Jesus is saying in this parable, is that people who are unwise, people who are not paying attention, people who are falling asleep and who are not ready, are out. And so if you want to be in, the fear of exclusion can be a motivator to watch as well. And that's true, and that is part of what Jesus is saying.
There are still many that think, have I done enough?
Yep. But it's not about what we do. It's about trusting in Him and persevering in that.
And all we do is because He does it through us.
That's right. And He does it through us. Exactly. Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for the promise that Christ is coming back for us. Thank you that He hasn't abandoned us, even if it delays. we know you're coming, or we pray that every person in this room would be ready to see you on the day you return.
Hmm.
Get us ready, Lord, so that we can rejoice to have fellowship with you in your kingdom when you come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.